Many times I have been on mission trips to the Andes Mountains. Our church has been involved in church planting efforts there for almost 10 years now. And I've taken several trips to the Andes Mountains with groups from our church. And we've gone to places where you really wonder, has anyone besides the people who live here now ever been here? Like, how would someone find this place? Places where you drive for a little while, and then you get out, and you hike for a little while, and you find these little villages out in the middle of nowhere, no access to the outside world, places where you just wonder, who else knows about this place? Who else knows that these people exist? Places where there's no cell phone, there's no internet, there's no way to call back to your family. And when I find myself on those trips, preparing for those trips, the conversation with Danae usually goes like this. On Saturday, we'll be going up the mountain, and then we'll come back next Thursday. So when we come back down the mountain next Thursday, I'll call you at 3 p.m. I'll call you at 3 o'clock your time. Be close to a phone. This used to be before cell phones, and I would call, and you know, you wait 4 or 5 days to talk to your wife, talk to your family, and she's got a lot going on, and she doesn't answer, and it's just like a dagger to your soul. You waited for that phone call. But now we have cell phones. She's always available. She's always able to answer. But that gut-wrenching 5 days away from a phone, away from any access to your family, you're sort of left alone there wondering what in the world is going on with them. There's no way to just FaceTime. There's no way to text. There's no way to get on a computer and email. And you wonder, what's my family doing today? Well, they've got ball games today. I hope they're all there on time. I hope they do well at school. I hope there's no accident. I hope there's no car trouble. I hope everything's going okay with my family. And then you get down and then you call, and to hear her voice after that time, just wondering the relief that's there. Everything's okay. Everybody's still intact for the most part. It's always such a relief. And those mission trips give me a window into what it would have been like for the Apostle Paul, a reverse window. What would it have been like for him to worry and be concerned for the churches that he planted? Are they thriving? Are they being successful? What's going on in the context of those churches? He heard of division. He heard of disunity. He heard of problems. How are those problems going to be sorted out? He would have to send letters. He would have to send people and then sit around and wait with agony in his gut concerning what was going on in those churches. That's exactly what's going on with the church in Thessalonica. Paul came into Thessalonica after being beaten and unjustly imprisoned in Philippi, and he preaches the gospel. He stands up and he declares the good news of the authority and power of Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. And many Greeks in the city begin to believe his message. They put away their idols and they begin to follow after Jesus Christ. But there were Jews in the city who were threatened by the name Jesus of Nazareth. They knew the Jews had killed him. They knew they had plotted to kill him as a blasphemer. And so they hear this name and they hear the rumor that there's a group worshiping Jesus raised from the dead, and they rush in. One night in Thessalonica, there was a Bible study in a man named Jason's house, and they were gathered around studying the Old Testament scriptures, seeing how that applied to their life as Gentiles who had believed in Jesus. And all of the sudden, these leaders bust in the door and they drag Jason out into the street and humiliate him for being a follower of Christ. Soon after that, the Apostle Paul has to leave the city. He flees the city for his safety. And now he is planting a church in Corinth. And he sends Timothy, "I can't take it any longer. Are they enduring?" As the persecution mounts in Thessalonica, is this brand new church, these brand new believers, are they going to be able to endure this suffering from the city's leaders? Are they going to last? And Paul says, "I can't take it any longer. Timothy, you go check on him." And can you imagine those months of wondering what sort of news Timothy is going to bring back to him? What sort of news, what sort of report is Timothy going to give him concerning these new believers? And he sits around in anxiety, and finally he meets Timothy. Finally, Timothy meets him and declares, "Paul, you will not believe it. That you preached the gospel there for this short time. They believed the gospel. Now they're suffering persecution and they are growing. The church is growing. The new Christians are being strengthened in their faith because of the suffering." And Paul is overwhelmed with emotion and he writes this letter. And when he gets to this point in this letter, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, he begins to explain to them why this happened. Who is responsible for this persecution? Notice he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we love you, we're concerned about you." Paul is in anguish for them. He said, "We endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face." And he says, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul." But notice this, "again and again, but Satan hindered us." Notice who Paul says is responsible for the persecution. Notice who Paul says is responsible for keeping him from traveling back to Thessalonica to check on this church. He says Satan himself hindered us. These common travel problems, this being torn away from them. He says Satan is the cause. Now, as a church, we have to understand that Satan hates us. It's not just this mystical comic book figure that's over here that we talk about that we really don't believe is real. You know, the guy with the pitchfork and the pointy tail, and he's just over there. No, Satan is a force that opposes the church. He hates the church. The church was bought with the blood of Christ on the cross, where it is declared that sin has been defeated. The church is the product, the result, the fruit of the resurrection. That is a declaration: death has been defeated. Satan's worst weapons, sin and death. The church is a testimony. They have been destroyed. Satan has been defeated. So he wages war against our mission. Understand that. We are at war with Satan himself. As we preach and as we plant and as we gather as a church, as we send people out as a church, we are at war with the devil. We are at war with Satan. And we wage war by pressing forward. There are places today, governments, right now, Christians who are traveling to places to worship who could be arrested for what they're doing because it's illegal. Satan uses governments to oppose the church. Satan manipulates situations that keep missionaries out of certain places because he hates the church. Satan deceives us, moves us away from the authority of the Bible. Before long, we're preaching false gospels. We're believing false gospels. People are joining churches who really aren't Christians. They're causing division. Church staffs that seek their own agenda and destroy churches. That's the work of Satan. Paul stands back and says, Satan hates the church. He opposes the church. He is hindering our mission for the church. But it's not just out there. Satan opposes the church so often right here in your heart. Your heart. So often you look at the ministry of the church and you go, it's just not worth it. Spent all of this time, spent all of this energy. I got so much to do. The serving the church just takes too much. It's too much of an inconvenience. And I'm warning you, that is the voice of Satan in your ear. He hates the church and he doesn't want you serving the church. Too often we use excuses like, I'm just tired. I need some time to myself. It's the voice of Satan. Jesus did not walk to Golgotha saying, I'm just so tired. No, he was flogged and he was beaten. Why? Because he loves the church. Weariness and being tired and being burnt out is an excuse. You don't get burned out on the gospel. You don't get burned out on love. You follow Jesus who loves the church. You walk in his way and you join forces with this mission, understanding there will always be an echo from the garden, from a snake in your ear telling you it's not worth it. You deserve better. You deserve more time to yourself. Realize Satan opposes the church and so often he talks to us as he opposes the church. The question is, will you believe it? You know how you wage war with Satan tomorrow morning? You wake up and you say, how can I be on mission with Jesus to see the church strengthened, to see the church multiply among the nations? How can I share the gospel with somebody today? Wake up and ask God for an opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus. I did that the other day. I knew I was going to be around an unbeliever pretty much all day. We were doing some work together, and I said, God, I just want to share the gospel with him. And I walked up to him. He was working. And I said, what do you need? He said, $1 million. I said, what else? He said, eternal life. I said, well, I got that. Let me tell you how to get that. That's free, and you're about to hear about it. I shared the gospel with him. But Satan would have said, now's not the time. Stop. It's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be awkward. You wake up every day and you say, I'm already a freak. I'm already weird. I'm going to talk about Jesus today. I'm going to pour myself into what Christ's mission in the world is. And I'm going to do battle with the evil one by preaching the gospel and serving the church. He says our mission's enemy is Satan himself, but then he sees our mission's reward is the church itself. Notice verse 19. He says, we are concerned about you. We want to get to you because what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming? Is it not you? Now, that is an interesting way for Paul to talk about the church. He says, when I get to the end of my life and I stand before Jesus, what is it that I'm going to hold up and boast about? I'm going to look back on my life and what have I done? What sort of resume will I have? And he says, it's the church. It's the work of the church. That's my ambition. That's my drive. He says, that's my hope. Jesus promised the church would come about. I get to serve the church, Paul says. He says, it's his joy. It makes him content to serve the church. Notice, he says, his crown. Power, prestige, trophy. And then he says his crown of boasting. He brags, he champions about the church, his glory, his praise, his ambition. Other places in the New Testament, Paul describes the church as being his resume. He says, you want to know who I am? You don't have to listen to me speak. You don't have to read my books. You don't have to look at all the things I've accomplished. You just look at the church. Because that's where I'm giving my life over to. The church serving and sacrificing for local assemblies that gather around and worship Jesus and trust Jesus, that partake of the Lord's table, that baptize when someone believes the gospel. He says, that's my ambition. Here we see ambition redeemed. Some of us come in here today and we say, ambition is bad. Sometimes as Christians, as church leaders, we think doing things well is a bad thing. I love my church, but I shouldn't be too good at it. We might reach some people. We might grow. We might have a lot of people come. Let's don't be too good at it because that would be prideful and arrogant. I know a lot of pastors that use that as an excuse to be lazy. I'm not going to be lazy. I'm going to wake up every day. How can I serve, sacrifice, spend, and be spent for the sake of this church? We're going to do it well. We're going to reach as many people as possible. But it's always going to be about the gospel. We're not going to get it twisted. It's not about resumes. It's not about contacts. It's not just about feeling special and having our name out there. We want to reach as many people as possible here and around the world. We're going to share the gospel. We're going to disciple. We're going to send people out. And we're going to do it because we love the church and we love Christ's mission for the church. Paul says it's the church itself that is his reward, not the reward the church gives him. Did you hear that? He says serving the church is his reward, not the rewards he gets for serving. It's okay to pour your ambition, your drive, your gifts, your passion into what Christ is doing in your community and in your world. You should wake up every day going, It is glorious that I get to be a part of this. It's glorious. I wake up some mornings feeling guilty that I love my job so much. I do. I'm like, I should not like this so much. I'm just a spoiled brat. God has spoiled me. But Paul says that was his hope and his joy, and he loved it. Sometimes I feel guilty doting on our church so much. I love it. But God has done so much, it's hard not to. And Paul says, that's who I am. It's my hope. I get to be a part of what Christ is doing in the world. It's my joy. I'm content. It's my crown. Any other title that I would hold in the world, servant of the church, is glorious. Your job may be miserable. You may be going through some rough days at work. You still get to serve Jesus in the most important mission in the world by being a part of what he's doing here. Stand back and rejoice. Hey, I may get fired, but I'm going to be in a Awana's cubby later. Oh, that's awesome. I get to serve the church. You don't know what a Awana is? You're about to find out because we're about to get to work on that stuff. Paul is overwhelmed with joy that he gets to be a part. That's why he wants to be with them, is they are his goal, they are his mission, they are his reward, they are his joy, they are his hope. The mission's reward is the church, but then we see finally the mission's goal is love in this last section here in the beginning of chapter 3. He says, therefore, when we can no longer bear it, we were willing to be left at Athens. This is when he sends Timothy. He says, so he sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, partner in the gospel. They share this mission together. And Timothy goes to establish and exhort you in your faith so that no one is moved by afflictions. He sends Timothy. This is Paul's disciple. Paul, this is one that Paul has trained to pastor. Paul goes in and he plants the church, and then he sends Timothy in to establish it, to strengthen it, and here he says to exhort them to press on so that no one is moved. Paul's fear is that there was affliction, there was persecution for the gospel, and many have turned away because they can't endure the persecution. He says, Timothy comes in and he's to push you forward. He says, for you yourselves know that you were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Paul says, it comes along with gospel ministry. You're going to be opposed. You are preaching a new kingdom. Those who are holding on to their kingdom will not like it, will push back against it. And he says, just as it's come to pass, as you know. Here he literally says, you were cut out for persecution. That's what the word means, destined. When you believe the gospel, you are separated from the rest of the world. You become a kingdom citizen, and the forces that oppose Christ will all be directed at you as you live out the gospel. He says that's what happened there. That's what's going on. In verse 5, he says, for this reason, we can bear it no longer. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter, again, notice Satan, had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Satan uses this suffering to tell you it's not worth it. You don't want to lose your job. You don't want to be in prison for the sake of the gospel. You don't want to have people not like you. Satan says it's not worth it. And Paul says we could take it no longer. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us and brought good news of your faith and love, you trust Christ, you eventually love, and report it that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. That's interesting, right? Paul says, I'm glad that you still like us because we got you in a lot of trouble by preaching the gospel to you. And then we had to move out. I know missionaries in the Sudan. I talked to a young lady who she shared the gospel one night with a friend, a Muslim lady that she had shared the gospel with over and over and over again. And one night she went to her and she said, tonight's the night I'm going to follow Christ. And it shocked the missionary, my friend, so much. She said, I don't know if you want to do that. Because she knew she would probably be killed for what she was about to do. And then all of the sudden, there was fear in her gut. The persecution she's about to go through, she's going to hate me. That's the cost of the gospel. She believed the gospel. She followed Christ. Paul says, I'm thankful you still like me. It's what I've been asking Stephanie Durnell all week. I got you into this, you know, challenge you to do something crazy for Jesus. Go to New Orleans. You're pregnant. You don't have any money. Your husband, he's a fairly good leader. He'll take care of you. And so Wednesday night, I walked up to her. I said, you still like me? Are you still okay with me? You mad at me yet? But that's the burden of Paul here. I got you into this, but you think kindly of us. Notice, he uses this as an example for genuine love. You still love us because you see the big picture. Verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And notice this, this verse has just wrecked me all week. He says this, for now we live. Paul hears news of their faith, that they're living out the gospel. And notice the way he describes it, we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy we feel for your sake before our God. Paul says, I've heard of your faith that you're enduring, and now I can go on living. I can go on living. Let me share something with you as a pastor. I live and die on your spiritual growth. I can't help it. I've tried not to care. But that's what God's called me to do, is to care. And so when I see folks in our church who just sort of alienate and isolate and eventually make really stupid decisions and abandon Jesus and abandon the gospel, it kills me. It kills me. It hurts. And then when you see people living out the gospel, serving Jesus, loving one another, bound together in the gospel, you live. It breathes new life into you. So often as a pastor, I focus more on the bad stuff. And people have to say, no, look around at all God is doing. Look around at all God's doing in this person's life. And it drives you as a pastor. It breathes new life into you. Paul says, I live if you are standing in the Lord. And I just want to say this. I guess this is manipulation. I don't know what. But I want to encourage you. Keep following Jesus. Keep serving. Keep serving the church. Keep loving the gospel. Because, this is selfish, I will be a better pastor if you're doing that. I will sleep better at night knowing you are serving Jesus. I guess that is selfish manipulation. In a passage that's talking about suffering for Jesus. Jesus will get me through it too. But Paul says, I live if you're standing fast, if you are striving forward. And he says, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, we stay awake night and day, wondering, worrying about you. We want to see you face to face to supply what is lacking. Now, that is a good question. What is lacking? Because we would say, he came in, preached the gospel, he got some people saved, they've joined a church, they're moving forward. What could be lacking in their faith? We get a window into what Paul refers to as what could be lacking. He says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. We still want to come to you. There's discipleship. We've got to teach you some things about following Jesus. We've got to teach you some things about being a church. And he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. He says, what could be lacking is love. But he is also saying here, what can't be lacking is love. If you call yourself a Christian, you have to love. Your life cannot be void of love, and you say you are standing for Christ. Paul's goal here, he says, as we do, is that they would mimic them in their love amidst suffering. You get that? Because Paul understands what suffering does to us, and some of you know this. You start going through a difficult situation, whether it's persecution for the sake of the gospel or whatever it is in your life, and the tendency, the reaction when difficulty comes is to withdraw from everyone. And we say to ourselves, I've got this issue. I've got this problem. If I can just get away and focus on this problem, I can make it better. I can worry. I can be anxious about it by myself, and somehow that will fix it. And we pull away from everyone. And the more we pull away from everyone, the more self-centered we become, the more we begin to serve ourselves, the more we begin to push others away. What's lacking? Love. Paul says when difficulty comes, what you do is you don't isolate, you run to others. When you're having difficulty, that is the best time for you to start serving others. Because what God's going to do in your life in those moments is remind you it's not about you. It's not about the suffering. It's not about what you're going through. It is about Jesus. It is about the gospel. Get out and love people and you will be more content. I've seen this over and over in the context of our church. I've seen women whose husbands just up and left. They have no idea why that happened. They've been in my office with tears just dropping on the floor, and you can see it hours after they're gone. Walking with them 2 and 3 years through the process of trying to find their husband, trying to get him back, trying to restore marriage. I've walked with people who have suffered nearly 10 years with cancer. And the people who in those moments say, I'm not going to withdraw from the church. I'm going to get after it loving others. I'm going to stop thinking about myself and my problem. And why does anybody care about me? Why does anybody care about my problem? Well, you're never around. You're sulking. But the people who get out and serve and love are the happiest people. And you look at them, you go, how can you go through this and be happy and have joy and be content? And they would tell you, because suffering caused me to consider others more better off than myself. And I serve them. That's what Paul is worried about in Thessalonica. Will suffering come and cause you to abandon the gospel? Jesus warns us about that in the parable of the sowers. Remember the parable Jesus tells where you throw out the seed of the gospel, it falls on rocky land, it falls on hard land, it falls in soft soil, and it brings forth a harvest. He says that you're going to preach the gospel. Some people are going to believe in a moment. They're going to say, this Jesus thing's great. They're going to start following Jesus. And then the seed of the gospel is going to be taken away. And there are some things that will cause the gospel to be taken out, not give root into their heart. Trials, tribulations, Satan himself, and persecution and suffering. He says, you will prove you're a Christian if you keep loving even when you suffer. That's the test. Because Satan would love for you to think more of yourself as you suffer. And that's what Paul is worried about here. Is there a root to your faith? Are you loving even though you are suffering? Are you giving your life for the sake of others no matter what it cost you, even when it cost you something? Paul says, the proof of your salvation, the consequence of not loving is severe. The proof of love is great. Notice verse 13. He says this, so that we may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father and the Lord Jesus at his coming with all his saints. Do you see where Paul is headed there? We want you to love. We want you to keep loving even though you're suffering. Why? It's proof that you'll be able to stand before Jesus blameless. He's not talking about works-based salvation or righteousness. What he is saying is if your heart has been transformed by the love of Christ, you will serve and you will be able to stand before Jesus when he comes again. It's proof that you're a Christian is when you love. Notice this is in Paul's prayer. This is his heart for the church. I want to ask you a question. What do you pray for others in the church? What do you pray? Do you pray for others in the church? And how do you pray? How often have you just prayed about your church? Not just that we would reach people, more people would come, more people would serve, but that we would love. Because I know if we love, we're going to be the church we need to be. And it's proof that we really believe the gospel. I just want to be open and candid to you today. Pray more for me that I would love. Pray that for me. I want to be able to stand before Jesus and say, I genuinely loved. As you think about all the rigors of pastoral ministry, and not that I would have more time with my family, more time to myself. I would love that. But pray that I would love. What do you pray for your kids? That they would be comfortable, that they would be safe? Paul is praying that the church would love. Comfortable, safe, that they would have everything that they need. No, Paul says here, we pray that they would love. In a world where cruelty and unkindness and division, hatred. Well, what about, let's pray for our kids that they would love. That they would reject coolness. And they would love people not like them. Pray for our church that we would love. Cultural Christianity is on its way out. No longer are you going to be able to just put the garb of Sunday morning attendance, Bible study, Christian on your Facebook page, and everything's going to be okay. It's going to cost you something. What should we pray for in the days ahead? No persecution, or when the persecution comes, we love. What you want for your church is revealed in how you pray for your church. One of the most powerful prayers I've ever heard about a parent praying for their child was my friend Wayne Cole. His mother prayed for him before she died of cancer. Wayne was out of high school. He was in a phase of his life where he was rebelling. He'd grown up in the church, but he was hating the church, wanted nothing to do with the church. Pastor David, who lived in the same town as Wayne, would see Wayne out in Montgomery, Alabama, drunk. Now, you know Wayne Cole? Imagine Wayne Cole drunk. I bet that was an interesting sight. It was a despicable sight. And the church that Pastor David was at, that Wayne Cole's mother at, just kept praying for him. Kept praying that he would, this is a deacon in our church now, kept praying that he would turn from his sin, that he would turn to Christ. And Wayne's mother was meeting weekly with a group of women for Bible study in their church. And she started praying this prayer. She started praying, God, take my life if it means saving his life. Would you pray that for your kids? Some of you have children who are rebellious. They don't care about Jesus. They're running from Jesus. Have you ever prayed, God, take my life to save them? She started praying this on a weekly basis. She eventually got cancer. And she eventually died. And you know what? Wayne watched his mother suffer and die of cancer. And he said, if someone would love me like that, I've got to love. And he believed the gospel. And he's one of my best friends. He's one of the most loving people I know. But all because his mother prayed, take my life so he would learn how to love. Love Jesus. Are you willing to do that? For your kids? For your church? Do whatever it takes, God. Help us love. If it means persecution, if it means difficulty, if it means suffering, God,
I want to stand before you and prove that I'm not a fake. How do you know you love? If you've tasted the love of Jesus that has been displayed for you on the cross of Christ, you can't help but love. Jesus, who looks at you as a sinner, who rebelled against him, the Bible describes you his enemy. He takes all of your sin, every wicked thought, every wicked motive, every wicked action. He is on the cross enduring the wrath of God for you. Why? Because he loves. And when you embrace such love, you can't help but love.